We have a big problem. And we can't underestimate the enormity of this problem that we face, that we've all faced. A holy God with an unholy people. A holy God with a flawless creation from the beginning, where everything was completely faultless and perfect, marred by this one big problem. The greatest sickness in the world, as Colin just taught us, reminded us, is sin. We can't downplay the problem of sin. Sin entered the world in an instant, the moment the fruit was taken and eaten. Disobedience and rebellion happened in that instant. And yet, this problem from that moment that came in a second has taken thousands of years to find a solution. In fact, the whole story of the Bible, we could say, is about God's solution to that one sin problem, which becomes all of our sin problem. If sin didn't enter the world, the Bible would be two chapters long and akin to a gardening companion. And yet, sin did enter the world, and the entire history, the redemptive story, is the story of God working to fix that problem. It wasn't his problem, and yet he made it his problem. From the moment of the fall in Genesis, we see the immediate repercussions. The once perfect relationship that Adam and Eve had with their God was severed. Distance was given. God banished them out from that perfect creation, from that perfect garden, banished them away. And yet, because of his loving kindness, he followed. We see then, as history goes through in the Old Testament, the effects of sin, Cain and Abel, the first murder. We see betrayal, brothers against brothers. We see adultery. We see all forms of sin, to the point where God grieves in his heart from before the flood that he had created. And so he floods the earth. Dramatic response to our sin problem, but that wasn't the solution. God promised never to do that again, but a better solution was coming. We come to the time of the Exodus, and we see within this moment the children of God crying out for help. And in the Passover moment, we see where these faultless, spotless lambs were sacrificed with their blood poured upon the door frames, and God's judgment passing over the people of God, redeeming them and freeing them and setting them free from the bondage of Egypt and Pharaoh. We see this foreshadowing of God redeeming and fixing the sin problem. And he pulls them out from Egypt, promises them the new land. When it comes time for God to hand down his commandments, he commands that the people of God, the Israelites, spend 2 days, we read in Exodus 19, before Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, 2 days in ceremonial washing and cleansing in preparation to just be near the mountain that God would ascend upon. The problem of unholy people near a holy God. We have the laws given to Moses, the Ten Commandments. So we see how God is trying to bridge this gap, this solution to the problem of a holy God being with an unholy people, because sin has broken that. The commandments, the laws. And we see the introduction of the laws. What it will look like for the people of God to try and have this relationship with a holy God. A priesthood is set up. Those who would be mediators between the unholy people and a holy God. Set apart. God tries to set up a tabernacle, a place where he would dwell, a holy God amongst an unholy people, perfect amongst the imperfect. He's striving to bridge that gap. The Levitical system that we can read about, with rituals and laws and regulations and blood spilts and offerings and all variety of different laws that needs to be kept because of sin, because an unholy people were living with a holy God or striving to live with a holy God. Trying to bridge the gap of the problem of sin and what it would take for forgiveness, the cost. But this problem of sin was not going away. In fact, all through the Old Testament, we see that every best effort was failing. It could never truly take away sins, but it continued to hint and look toward a time when one truly would. It foreshadowed the Savior who would come. It simply showed through all the generations and the history of the Old Testament that the solution was never within our own means to deal with. The problem still needed an answer. But God continued to display his character, who he is. He had promised that he was a gracious God, a compassionate God, abounding in love, a forgiving God. It was part of his nature and character that he revealed to his people. And he would tell them time and time again, if you repent and turn back to me, I will forgive you. God said he would forgive. You know, before God created, he had never had to forgive. It was part of his nature, but he had never had to put it into practice. When God formed and created the world and humankind in it, he created it knowing that he would have to experience for the first time what it means to forgive and also what it would take to truly forgive. And he did it nonetheless, because he is an abundantly loving God. So what did it take, friends? The perfect solution that only God could bring about. We read in Galatians chapter 4 that when the set time had fully come, that God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. when the set time had fully come, when everything else had been exhausted, when we had realized that no matter what, our own best efforts were going to fall short, when it was going to be fruitless for us to try and achieve our own salvation, our own means of forgiveness, God sent his Son. This was the solution. And we know that this was the plan, and we've just been a couple of months ago through Christmas season, Advent, we looked at the names and we saw that the name Jesus on Christmas morning means God saves. The angel said that. He would name him Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people. What from? From their oppressors? No. From their corruption? No. He would save his people from their sins. This was the problem that was created in the garden. And finally, in this moment, the sending of Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross, when he poured out his blood, as he shared and reminded them at the Last Supper that his blood was the blood of a new covenant poured out for the many for the sins, for the forgiveness of sins. This solution was finally here. You know, it's interesting in Matthew's gospel when we read through the Lord's Prayer there in chapter 6. He uses those words, different than Luke's gospel. He uses the word debt. In Luke's gospel, it's the word sin. But I wonder if Matthew was very familiar with the idea of debt, being a tax collector, someone who worked. Even though he was a Jew, he worked with the enemy, the Romans, in collecting tax from his fellow people to go to Rome. I wonder if he knew the consequence of being in debt and not being able to pay it back. You see, when we read in Matthew 18, we read about the kingdom of heaven being like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When we read bags of gold, or in the Greek we read about talents, it can maybe wash over us because we don't quite understand what that really meant. And yet, the amount that we're talking about is quite ludicrous. So in the parable in Matthew 18 that we read through, a talent is worth about 6,000 denarius. Say, what does that mean? Well, one denarius was about one day's wage. So if we want to make a bit of a jump to our Australian equivalent, average minimum wage per day in Australia, I looked up and hopefully was okay in the Bureau of Statistics, about $108 as a minimum average daily wage. So one denarius worth about 108 Aussie bucks. So one talent is 6,000 denarius. So 6,000 times the $108 is $648,000. $648,000. So 10,000 talents is $648,000 times 10,000. We're talking about $6,480,000,000. That was the amount that was owed to this particular king in this parable. Let's round it up, $6.5 billion. Jesus knew what he was saying when he used that amount of money in this parable, these bags of gold or bags of talents. It was a ludicrous, impossible amount of money for anyone to think or comprehend that they could pay back in a million lifetimes. Yet this king is saying that impossible debt that you could not pay back. When the servant's patient says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay everything back," the servant's master takes pity on him, cancels the debt, and lets him go. Don't miss the point that Christ's forgiveness is endless. His forgiveness is total and full, and the removal of a debt that you owe to God is gone and wiped clean. Matthew, the tax collector, understood it. The debt is paid in full. So the question we are left with is, have you experienced or understood that total forgiveness that Christ offers us when he encourages us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us"? Have you truly experienced that powerful cleansing, the purifying, chain-breaking, guilt-freeing, conscious cleansing forgiveness that starts at the core of your sinful, wretched being and washes you from the inside out? In Shakespeare's play Macbeth, Lady Macbeth famously is caught up in her guilt and a conscience of the corruption and murders that her and her husband have been involved in. She has this scene where she's starting to go a little bit mad and she sees the blood on her hands representing the guilt. "Out, damned spot," she says, "out, damned spot," but she cannot wash it away. And yet one spot of blood from our Saviour's hands will clean once forever those who are being made holy. Have you experienced that? Do you know that? The unconditional forgiveness, where John would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you confess your sins, if you come to Jesus, repent, turn around, you will experience and know the washing and cleansing of the blood of the Lamb, whiter than the snow. Sometimes I think that we still continue to feel like we have the spots like Lady Macbeth and we can't wash them away. That's not God speaking. It's the enemy who comes to steal, kill, and destroy and say, "You really think you can be forgiven for that?" But that's not Jesus. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than Cain. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant through the sprinkled blood that speaks that better word of Abel. Because the Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Us all, each and every one, and each and every sin. And don't pretend that you don't have sin. The one who doesn't think that they're sinful, to claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. The truth isn't in you, John says. So don't make light of your sin, because if you make light of your sin, you make light of the cross. The cost, the solution. Don't take that lightly. Don't make him out to be a liar. Claim you don't have sin. If you don't have sin, the cross was useless. Understand that we do wrestle with sin in this life, our sinful nature. Paul wrestled with it in Romans 7. He said that this wretched man I am, the things that I don't do is what I end up doing. The things that I want to do, I end up not doing. Who will save me from this wretched soul? From my flesh, the things that go against the Spirit of God that calls me onward and upward. Jesus. Jesus saves him. But the beautiful message of the gospel is that no matter what, no matter what you've done, you are forgiven. Because when Jesus encourages us in the Lord's Prayer to say, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," he knows in that moment when Jesus taught his disciples, he knows that his death would be the only satisfying answer to that prayer. He was the answer to that prayer that he asked his disciples to pray. And yet, he asks us to pray it anyway. And the answer to that prayer sends him to the cross. And when you and I pray that prayer, we reflect on the cross. And we know what it cost. Don't take your sin lightly. Don't make light of the cross. But revel in the gloriousness of the gospel, the good news that says no matter what, you have been forgiven. Maybe pause for a moment now. Let the Spirit of God search your heart, your mind. The sins that you still don't feel forgiven from. Because Jesus says, "Hand them to me. I paid the price upon the cross. I shed my blood. I paid the debt. And I'm inviting you to pray, forgive us our sins." Paul says in Galatians 5, well, the acts of flesh or sin, they're obvious. Sexual immorality, it's impurity, it's debauchery, it's idolatry, it's witchcraft, it's hatred, it's discord, it's jealousy, it's fits of rage, it's selfish ambition, it's dissension, it's factions, enviness, drunkenness, orgies and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, when we've handed those things to Christ, we receive the Spirit of God, His indwellingness within us. It's love and it's joy and it's peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can't put these things in place through law. It was impossible for the law to deal with these things. It was Christ and Christ alone. Christian, know that you are forgiven. Not just halfway. Not just three quarters. 100% forgiven. From the deepest, darkest, dirtiest, wretchedest depth of your soul, Christ meets you there and forgives. Christ didn't come to save your very best self. He came to save sinners. Know you are forgiven. And live like it. Be holy, for I am holy. You've been made holy. So strive to live holy lives. The 17th century English theologian and pastor John Owen said, "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin." Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Let us throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run the race marked out for us. Part of living like you're forgiven, knowing you're forgiven. And it was in the second part of this simple verse in the Lord's Prayer, is knowing how to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In fact, it's interesting that the wording that Jesus gives here, it's not optional. It isn't forgive us our sins and help us to try and forgive others. It's actually as we forgive those. As we have forgiven our debtors, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. It's not an optional extra. I mean, how can it be? Was God's forgiveness for you an optional extra? Would you make the cut if it was? Forgiving others. R.C. Sproul, who as a late American theologian and pastor, actually said, if we don't forgive, it's evidence that we haven't experienced forgiveness ourselves. Isn't that interesting? But isn't this what the parable in Matthew 18 was saying? One servant forgiven this $6.5 billion debt. And then when it came to that servant forgiving a much smaller amount, I think it was about $50,000 when I did the sums. Still, it's still significant. It's not like it's not significant. With our brothers and sisters sin against us, it's still significant. But when we consider what we have been forgiven from, how do we have a leg to stand on to not forgive our brother or sister who has sinned against us? Jesus doesn't put it into the optional category. It's spoken as if it was part and parcel. And Jesus isn't asking us to do anything that he wouldn't do himself. When he's been beaten, whipped, scorned, mocked, stripped naked, flogged, he's being pinned to a Roman cross by his hands and feet with nails. When the innocent, blameless Son of God is being executed for sin he did not commit by those he created, what are the words he utters in that moment? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus isn't asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. Perhaps you need to reflect where the fruit of your repentance and forgiveness is showing with your forgiveness of others. Perhaps you need to cancel some debts. Maybe take a moment, let the Spirit of God speak and reflect. If there are any in your life that God's calling you to forgive, might still be a significant debt, but it's nothing compared to the debt you've been forgiven from and paid in full. The story in Luke's gospel, where Jesus enters the house of a Pharisee, Simon, his name is. And he's questioned about all manner of things and discussions. And a lady was there who was known to have lived a sinful life. And during the meal, she has an alabaster jar of perfume. She weeps over his feet and washes with her hair and pours out the perfume over Jesus, over his head. And those who are in the know, they turn to each other and they said, if Jesus really knew who this person was, then he wouldn't let her do this. She's a sinner, a sinful woman doing this. Jesus told a similar parable in that moment in Luke's gospel in chapter 7. Let me read it to you in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender in verse 41. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "See this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Our response to knowing the forgiveness that we have experienced should be extravagant, should be tear-filled, hair-wiping, feet-kissing, oil-anointing extravagance, shouldn't it? We show just how grateful we are to have such a huge debt cancelled, a huge debt forgiven, to understand we are sinful, and know that Christ looks at us and says, "Your sins are forgiven nonetheless." The problem of sin was solved through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Hallelujah, thank God for that.